Today's reading is from Mark 5, 1 through 20. It can be found on your pew Bibles on page 1558. Then we went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted to the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this to the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Thank you, Esther, for reading God's word for us this morning. Thank you, Joe, for leading us in worship. Thank you, choir, as always, for helping to lead us in worship. It is good to be back, even after 2 weeks. I was talking to someone this morning, and this person looked at me and said, "It seems like it's been forever since I've seen you." And I said, "It does feel like forever. But I guess that's a good sign that if after 2 weeks it feels like forever, that means hopefully you really like that person, right?" Versus being 2 weeks and saying, "Oh, you're back." It is a blessing to desire to see one another. Amen. Amen. I want to grab something here that I forgot, so I'll be right back. Hopefully, I remember to grab this at some point in time during the sermon. It didn't strike me until we were singing the song here. I will sing of my Redeemer. I'll just talk about it now. The third verse, the third stanza in this hymn. I will praise my Redeemer. His triumphant power I'll tell, how the victory he giveth over sin and death and hell. I will sing of my Redeemer. His triumphant power I'll tell. As we dig into this passage today in Mark 5, this hymn perfectly captures what's going on. To sing of the Redeemer, whose power, triumphant power, we have to tell. And his triumphant power is over sin and death and hell. And we have a reason to sing of our Redeemer. Amen? We have a reason to sing of our Redeemer. And so in Mark 5, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see a Redeemer who has triumphant power over sin and death and hell. And when he has triumphant power over sin and death and hell and sets people free, they then go sing of that Redeemer. They sing of that Redeemer. We're going to see that today in Mark 5. Many of us have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. Saving Private Ryan. Some 20 years ago, this movie came out, Steven Spielberg. It's a story of a group of men who've been charged with going in behind enemy lines and rescuing a single soldier named Private Ryan. And the way in which this story unfolds is that this group of soldiers who are charged with going in and rescuing this soldier, as they're executing their mission, there's one thing that they run into time after time after time after time. There's one theme that they run into over and over and over again, and that is rejection and opposition. There is nothing but rejection and opposition that they are continually facing on their mission to go rescue Private Ryan. In fact, in the midst of the opposition and the rejection is where the rescue happens. Let me say it the other way. Rescue is happening in the midst of opposition and rejection. That's the picture we get from Saving Private Ryan. As we dive into Mark 5, we're going to see the same thing. What we're going to see is we're going to see Jesus, who is the one who does the rescuing, who's the one who does the redeeming. But he rescues and he redeems in the midst of rejection and opposition. And these things are happening concurrently. Do you understand what I mean by concurrently? They're happening at the same time. While redemption and rescue is happening, rejection and opposition is raging. While redemption is happening, rejection and opposition rages on. And I can declare to you that the same thing is true today. The same thing is true today. That Jesus is in the midst of rescuing and redeeming, amen. That Jesus is in the midst of rescuing and redeeming a people, but that rescuing and that redeeming of people is happening behind enemy lines, as it were. It's happening in the midst, in the middle of rejection and opposition. And we see that here in Mark 5. And if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we'll realize that he is doing the same thing even today. He's rescuing people. He's rescuing people. And not only is he rescuing people, he also, for those who are rescued, he's asking us to become part of that mission in rescuing people. He's inviting us to be part of that mission. Let's dive into Mark 5. In the context of Mark 5, let me do this first. There are certain consistent patterns that we see in Jesus' ministry. We've looked at these several times over the last few weeks. There's seven ministry priorities that Jesus has. These seven ministry priorities are not just ministry priorities for Jesus, they're ministry priorities for us. If it's a ministry priority for Jesus, then it's a ministry priority for us. And the seven are these. Who is the Father? Who is the Father and why does he matter? Who is Jesus and why does he matter? Who is the Holy Spirit? Did you hear what I just said? Who, not what, is the Holy Spirit? Who, amen. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a who, not a what. Who is the Holy Spirit and why does he matter? The Word of God. The Word of God. The centerpiece of Jesus' ministry is the proclaimed word of the kingdom, the Word of God. What he has to say, what God has been saying, what he has to say about himself and the redemption of mankind in his whole project throughout history. The Word of God. Prayer, the essential nature, the essential reality of prayer. How essential prayer is to Jesus' ministry. Obedience. Obedience. Oh, we don't like that word. Because we're human, or fallen humans. Obedience. What you see in Jesus' life is continual obedience to the Father. I want to do the Father's will. And then relationships. Relationships are incredibly important. In this passage, we're going to see primarily two things. We're going to see, three things, actually. We're going to see Jesus, the nature of who Jesus is. We're going to see obedience. But begrudging obedience, still obedience, but begrudging. And then we're going to see the importance of relationships. In the context here, in Mark, Jesus and the disciples have just crossed over the Sea of Galilee. And as they cross over the Sea of Galilee, somewhere they either went here or they went down here, or then maybe they went down here. This is kind of the idea of the pathway that they took. But in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, what happens? Last week we talked about this. Brian Prue talked about this. There's this storm that rises up, right, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples are rowing. Jesus is in the boat sleeping. They look at Jesus and say, hey, don't you care that we're perishing? How can you sleep through such a thing? Jesus says, I'm just a really good sleeper. No, he doesn't say, I'm just a really good sleeper. He stands up and he calms the sea. He speaks to the sea. He speaks to the elements of nature, and they obey him. And the response of the disciples is that they had great fear, verse 41 in chapter 4. So now they come to the other side of the sea, and they land in this area, which is called the region of the Gerasenes. The region of the Gerasenes. It's kind of like the idea of the region of New England, right? Connecticut is one part of the region of New England, with four other states. And so they come to the region of the Gerasenes here, and most likely he landed somewhere in this area. The reason why it's called the region of the Gerasenes is because the region is named after this area. It's also called the Decapolis. You see this Decapolis? The reason why it's called Decapolis, Deca, 10, Polis, cities. It's the area, the region of 10 very important Roman cities. It's the Decapolis. So Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee. They land in somewhere in this area right here. And this is a primarily Gentile area, non-Jewish. Jesus' ministry is starting to nudge up against the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. So the question is, why is Jesus going over to this non-Jewish Gentile area? Why is he doing this? What's he doing? That becomes a question. In some cases, it's kind of a problem because wasn't he sent to the Jews? Why is he going to the Gentiles? What's his mission in going to the Gentiles here? And does he complete the mission? Does he complete his mission? So we pick up in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we see they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So Jesus, they land the boat, boom, they hit the shore, and they start jumping out of the boat. As soon as Jesus' foot hits dirt, all of a sudden he's met with this guy right here. That guy right there. How's that for a welcoming, right? Welcome to the Gentile world. Immediately, this guy comes charging at Jesus, this demon-possessed man. Immediately, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And check this out. He lived among the tombs, living among the tombs. Why does Mark include so much detail here? The reason why Mark includes so much detail here is because For someone to be demon-possessed and to be living among the tombs means that they are living in a state of living death. Living death. They're physically alive, spiritually dead. Physically alive, socially ostracized. Physically alive, completely relegated to the margins of society. Left alone. And so here's this man, entirely demon-possessed, and he comes charging out to Jesus. It says he has an unclean spirit. The reason why Mark uses the word unclean there is because he wants his readers to understand that this person is not only demon-possessed, but he is ceremonially unclean. He is ostracized from society, and especially from Jewish society. Ostracized. Completely unclean. Ostracized from God, ostracized from others. No relationship with others, no relationship with God, living among the tombs, alone. He is living in a state of death, as it were. Death is his home. Death is his home. He lives among who? The dead. The dead. He lived among the tombs, and it says this, that no one could bind him. So here's kind of what these tombs would look like. Tombs in the ancient Near East oftentimes were carved out of rocks, out of limestone, and out of just the general topography of the area. And so they would carve these tombs out, and they would build these little caverns under these mountains, under these hillsides, where they would put their dead. And so here he is. He's living here in the midst of desolation, in the midst of dryness, in the midst of isolation. Here he is, living in these confines. And Jesus steps out of the boat, and it says that in the midst of all of his pain and all of his suffering, if you look at verse 5, night and day, all he would do is cut himself and cry out and lacerate himself with stones. And it says that no one, verse 4, no one could bind him even with shackles or chains, because he'd wrench the chains apart and he would tear the shackles into pieces, and he could not be restrained. There is nothing that anybody can do from a human perspective to do anything for this man, to restrain him. Why would they put him in shackles and chains? Most likely because they saw him as a danger to others. They saw him as a danger to others. And then we also see in verse 5 that he's not just a danger to others, but he's a danger to himself as well. He's a danger to others. He's a danger to himself. He's living in the midst of death. Death, sin, shame. Under the influence of the enemy, under the influence of Satan. That is his life. It's a living death. Living death. And interestingly, it says that in verse 4, it says, no one had the strength to subdue him. So you couldn't even, shackles, chains, whatever you tried to do, you try and weigh the guy down, you try and shackle him to a rock, it didn't matter, he would wrench it apart, and no matter what you do, even if you had the strongest man possible, they could not subdue the man. He had this ultra-natural strength in his body through the presence of these demons. Now, this is not uncommon, actually. This happens. Even here in the Western world. People who become demon-possessed can at times exhibit ultra-natural strength. John MacArthur shares a story where he was meeting with a woman who was demon-possessed in his office. This is in Southern California, by the way. John MacArthur's church. Southern California. He's meeting with this woman. All of a sudden, she starts speaking in this strange tone. She stands up and she flips his desk over. Now, John MacArthur's desk is like the size of the Nimitz. I mean, this is like a big wooden desk. She flips his desk over. He's in there with a couple other guys, and they just start praying for her, and 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 they start asking the Spirit of God to begin to do a work in her life, and she becomes saved. She's saved. Right there in his office. Not without causing a big mess, though, all over his floor. But it says here that no one could chain him. Who's the strongest person you've ever known? Who's the strongest person you've ever known? Denver's pointing to me. Who's the strongest? Who's good boy? Who's the strongest person you've ever known? Whoever that strongest person is you've ever known, they didn't have the strength to subdue this guy. Here's the strongest guy I ever knew. This is the strongest guy I ever knew. His name is Soren Sorensen. It even sounds like a strong name, right? That's how he talked too. My name is Soren Sorensen, right? He was my weight training coach. I went to a big enough high school, 2,000 students, to have a weight training coach. That's all he did. He coached weight training, football, and track. That's all he did. He was a NCAA national powerlifter, won a national title in the NCAA for powerlifting, and then he went on to win a national title as a professional powerlifter at the weight class of 242 pounds. He's 242 pounds here. He's 5'7". 5'6", 5'7", 242 pounds. In this picture right here, you see how the bar is bending? See the bend of the bar? That's a steel bar, by the way. That is not a fake little plastic bar. That is a solid steel bar. The bar weighs 45 pounds. Right here, he's deadlifting somewhere in the range of 850 pounds in this picture. That was a record for his weight class at the time. He won this competition. Strongest guy I've ever known. Loves Jesus. Strongest man I've ever known. There is no man who could subdue this demon-possessed person. It says no man could subdue him. Do you see what Mark is getting at here? What he's getting at is that there is no human answer for the problem that this man is experiencing. There's no human answer. No human answer. So what happens? Verse 6. When he, the demon, within the man, saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him and crying out with a loud voice says, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" When Jesus steps off the boat and onto the ground, immediately what that demon does before Jesus is something that he's never done before any human in his existence. What no human could do for years, shackle the man or subdue the man, that demon recognizes who Jesus is and immediately goes running to him and falls on his face to the ground, recognizing who Jesus is. What's really happening here? What's really happening here is summed up by David Garland when he says this: wherever Jesus goes, his holy presence, like some chemical catalyst, triggers an immediate reaction from the unholy. Wherever Jesus goes, he comes into contact with that demon. He's in the same vicinity of that demon, and that demon immediately realizes who it is, and he has to bow. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that what? Jesus Christ is Lord. And here's this demon, and he falls to the ground. What no man could do, the one man, Jesus Christ, accomplishes just by his very presence. He steps into the situation, and the man, through the influence of the demons who could not be subdued, goes from being unsubduable, uncontrollable, to bowing. To bowing. It's all over. It's all over. He's met his match. And crying out with a loud voice, he says, "What do you have to do with me, Son of the Most High God?" You'll notice in verse 7, demons have excellent theology. Excellent theology. Doesn't mean they love God. Doesn't mean they love Jesus. They got their theology better worked out than all of us. But it doesn't mean they love him. They know exactly who Jesus is when no one else around them knows who Jesus is. You notice that? The disciples are confused. Everybody following him is confused. Everybody not following him is confused. Everybody has no, who is this Jesus person? It's the demons who are saying, this is the Son of the Most High God. The demons have their theology worked out. And not only do they have their theology worked out, but they're responding according to that theology. They're bowing before the Lord. This is that begrudging obedience. They don't want to, but they have to because of who he is. What do you have to do with me, verse 7, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, I beg you, I charge you, by God, by your Father, do not torment me. How interesting is that? This demon immediately realizes that this Jesus, this Son of the Most High God, this one who has authority over my life, can torment me, and he is justified in doing it. All I can do is ask him not to. What is the demon asking here? Most likely he's asking that he not be immediately sent to the lake of fire. He's asking, please do not send me to the lake of fire right now. Don't send me to eternal damnation right now. Don't torment me right now, please. He realizes that Jesus is the one who has authority to cast him into the lake of fire. Fast forward to Revelation, Jesus ultimately will cast every single demon, including Satan, into the lake of fire. Please do not torment me. For he was saying, verse 8, come out of him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And so then Jesus asked this, verse 9, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. Oh, okay. All right. Time out. We just realized that this is not one demon who's inhabiting this person. This is a legion or so of demons who is inhabiting this person. A Roman legion was as many as 6,000 men. Now, that doesn't mean it's 6,000 demons, but what that means is that it is multiple, many, numerous demons. So Jesus is not just confronting one demon, he's confronting a whole army of demons. And that whole army of demons is bowing down to him and begging for mercy. Jesus is in the midst of rescuing while opposition and rejection is all around him. He is rescuing this man while opposition and rejection is all around him. He is going into enemy territory, and he's going to extract this man from enemy territory, and nothing will stand in his way. He will accomplish what he has set out to accomplish. He will rescue him. My name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. What does it mean to not send him out of the country? Is it because he kind of liked where he was living? He liked the palatial area of the tombs? He kind of liked the view that he had of the Sea of Galilee? It's location, location, location. He's like, you know what? I have things set up here. I don't want to pack my bags. My family, demons are here. We don't want to have to move the kids. We're going to find a different school, demon school for them to go to. How are we going to find it? Where are we going to land? No, it's not a matter of location and, okay, well, we really don't like Egypt that much. We visited there one time, but please don't send us to Egypt, right? Send us to Macedonia, whatever. No, what he's saying by don't send me out of the country is don't remove me from my earthly area. Don't remove me from my earthly abode. Don't remove me from this area that I've been placed in. Because you remove me from this area I've been placed in, that means torment for me. That means torment. Begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us into the pigs. Let us enter them. Verse 13, so he gave him permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, being numbered about 2,000, rushed down a steep bank and into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, at this point in time, you're like, hey, wait a minute. What about the pigs? What about the pigs? Right? Come on, man. Jesus, really, the pigs? I mean, how adorable is that guy? Right? Well, what's the deal with sending him into pigs? Pigs were understood in that time, especially among the Jews, as being an unclean animal. You didn't raise or eat pork. You just didn't do it. They were seen and understood to be an unclean animal. And so when the demons say, send us into the pigs, Jesus looks at the pigs and says, yes, that's a proper place for you to be. You're an unclean spirit. You're going to be associated with an unclean animal. That's where you're going to go. That's your proper abode, is in the depth of uncleanness. You don't belong in this human. This is not your proper abode in this human. You belong in the midst of uncleanliness. You belong in the midst of uncleanness. You belong to be isolated away from humans so you can never again affect or torment another human. You belong in the state of uncleanness. So he sends them into the pigs, relegates them to the pigs. And then what happens after that? The pigs go jumping off the side of the cliff. Right? The pigs run, 2,000 or so pigs run down the side of the cliff, and they leap off the side of the cliff. If there's ever a question, can pigs fly? It's answered absolutely without reservation here. Pigs do not fly. They fall for a period of time until they hit the water, and then they drowned. Pigs can swim, by the way. These pigs, though, being inhabited by these demons, they all drown. They all sink to the bottom of the sea. They sink to the bottom of the sea. Why is that important? Why is that important? Because the sea, in an ancient Near East context, and if you trace this throughout Scripture, the sea oftentimes is associated with death and judgment. Death and judgment. What does God part when he's leading Israel out of Egypt? He parts the sea. What happens to the sea when the Egyptians run into it? It comes in and buries them in the sea. What does God stop when he leads his people into Israel? He stops the water of the Jordan. They go across on dry ground. What did Jesus just calm in the midst of a huge storm that was way too much for them to handle, that was ultimately a picture of death for them? What did he just calm in chapter 4? He calmed the what?
The sea.
The sea. What do these pigs drown in? The sea. A picture of what they will ultimately endure when they go to the lake of fire. Jesus is saying, yeah, you can go into those pigs, which represent entire uncleanness, separation from God, and ultimately, where is that going to end you up in? It's going to end you up in judgment in the depth of the sea, where there is no salvation. There's no salvation. He gave them permission, and they ran into the sea, and they drowned in the sea. Now, we come to verse 14. We come to verse 14, and the herdsmen see this, and I must hurry now. The herdsmen see this, and they're in the country, and they see all of these 2,000 or so pigs run into the sea, and then they run back to the town, and they tell everybody what happened, right? And as they tell everybody what happened, all of a sudden, droves of people are coming out from the towns to witness and to see what happened. And it says this, verse 15, and they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. So here he is. Here he is, looking something like Jimmy Stewart, distinguished gentleman, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, right? The man has begun to become human again. He has begun to become human again. Why? Because he has just encountered the one true human, Jesus Christ, who can redeem all of his humanity for him. Jesus became human for you so that he could go to the cross, so that he could go into the grave, so that he could take your sin and your death and your shame and your corruption all the way to the grave and burst out in life on the other side in a brand new glorified resurrected body, a brand new kind of human for you. You need Jesus, a brand new human, to be human for you. And when he returns, if you know him, you'll be united to him and he will make you exactly as he is, brand new human. Brand new human. And what we see here is a picture of all of humanity broken, destitute, living in the state of sin and death and brokenness. And when Jesus sets foot into that territory, enemy territory, and he walks into that situation and he starts redeeming mankind, he makes them brand new humans. Just like Jimmy Stewart. Makes them brand new humans. And if you know Christ today, that has actually begun already. He has inaugurated it already. You are a brand new person. Paul says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 4 that you are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. In 1 Corinthians 15, when he returns, he's going to give you a brand new physical body. In the twinkling of an eye, in an instant, you'll be made brand new. Your outer man person will match the inner man. He steps into opposition. He steps into rejection in order to bring redemption. And we have a picture, perfect example of it in this man. And it's to a Gentile. Oh, it's to a Gentile. Where would the gospel ultimately go to? To the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. We have more in common with this guy than we do any of the Jews. We have more in common with this guy as Gentiles. And so he says this. They saw him clothed in his right mind. And what happens? They were afraid. Verse 17, and they begged Jesus to depart from their region. It was too much for them. The loss of economics, the loss of money, the loss of the pigs, Jesus coming in and upsetting their world, it was too much. It was too much for them. It's too much for them. This still happens today. Sometimes when the Lord comes and saves someone, when he comes in and he redeems someone, people seeing the work of Jesus around them, it repels them. It scares them. It frightens them. Sometimes the Lord will save a person. And the family members of that person will say, "Oof, I don't want anything to do with that. Please don't talk about Jesus to me. I don't want anything to do with that." The nature of Jesus sometimes repels people. But that same Jesus who repels people is the one who draws people. It's the one who draws people. In this case, they're repelled. They began to beg Jesus to leave. And as he was getting into the boat, you notice Jesus doesn't make himself stay there. Verse 18, the people say, "You got to get out of here." Jesus is like, "Okay, I've accomplished what I came here for." This one guy. Jesus accomplished what he came for. And it was the salvation of that one man. Jesus will go into hostile territory to save even one. To save even one. He was getting into the boat, and the man who had been possessed by the demons begged him that he might be with him. How much of a change is that? Living in isolation, living in death, living in the midst of being ostracized from the community, a danger to himself and a danger to others. What kind of a Three, what kind of a 180 is this? That he goes from completely being alienated in the midst of the tombs to having life in Jesus, and he says, now I want to be with you. I just want to go where you go. I want to see what you do. I want to do what you do. I want to be with you. Please let me go with you. Verse 29, he did not permit him, but he said to him, Jesus said to him, go home and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Go tell how much the Lord has done for you. Go tell how much the Lord has done for you. Go tell how much the Lord has done for you. Go. That's what Jesus wants him to do. And if you know the Lord this morning, that's what he wants you to do. Go and tell how much the Lord has done for you. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy and your kindness. We thank you that your son Jesus steps in to the battle, that he is our shield, he is our deliverer, he is our strong tower, that he is the one who steps into hostile territory to bring his kingdom and to rescue from the kingdom of darkness and to transfer us to the kingdom of the beloved Son, Father. Thank you that your Son is the one who saves, redeems, makes new, gives new life. And in him we become truly human once again to have life with you through your Holy Spirit by faith. And we look forward to the day when your Son Jesus will return and he will make all things new. That in a twinkling of an eye, all things will be made well. But Father, until then, we know that your Son Jesus is on mission. And Father, we want to be on mission with him. And we want to go and tell how much you, Heavenly Father, and how much your Son has done for us as those who have been redeemed, rescued, even in the midst of rejection and opposition. So Father, give us the courage and the boldness to proclaim your Son Jesus, even in these days. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.